Good morning. My name's Mark. Mark. And I am one of the pastors here at Door of Hope, and it's my pleasure to bring you the word this morning. We're in a series called New Day. And in the series, we're exploring the impact of the resurrection, like how we live our lives in the light of the resurrection of Christ. Now, I am the pastor of children's ministry, and I'm a parent, and so I have a lot to do with trying to condition the behavior of children. That's what it sometimes feels like to me. When you're a parent, you recognize that there's this tension in teaching your kids appropriate behavior and helping them to understand the heart behind what they're doing. So we get really sort of intense about saying please and thank you and things like that, being polite. And we make these rules, and we kind of stick really hard to these rules because we want our kids to be good kids. You know, that's like an important thing to parents, is we want to see our kids be good. But in that, I've recognized that I sometimes fall into this trap of thinking that's as old as humanity itself, in that we can condition our own behavior by like behavior modification. Like we can make rules, we can come up with ways to be good. And what history has shown us is that this just doesn't work. Just like Adam and Eve who chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, like what's right and what's wrong, rather than eating from the tree of life, we do the same thing in our lives. We fall back on moralism. We fall back on what's right and what's wrong. And God has so much more for us. And this Ephesians passage is really awesome in that way. So rather than us taking things into our own hands, God wants to show us a new way to find new life. The passage comes out of the book of Ephesians. It's one of Paul's letters. We call it an epistle that he wrote to the church. And it divides pretty neatly into two parts. The first part is he deals with belief, issues around belief, our relationship, in essence, our relationship to God. In the second part, he deals with behavior, so our relationship to one another. And he follows this pattern in a lot of his letters, where in the first part he deals with doctrinal issues, and then in the second part he deals with like how that works out in our lives, our duty towards that. And the idea is that unless you get the first part, unless you get the belief aspect of it, the second part is not going to fall into place. There's this divine order that's been sanctioned where we need something within us to change before the input's got to be right, before the output can be right. So the passage more specifically comes from this first section. It's in chapter 2. It's the section that deals with belief. But in this passage, Paul gives a framework for the kind of grand structure of the book of Ephesians. The Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 9 it's like a panoramic image. So on Friday, I was at OHSU Hospital up on the hill. I didn't want to cycle up the hill, so I rode my bike to the tram station at the bottom and got a ticket to go up the aerial tram. How many of you have been up there? Yeah, pretty much everyone. It's really awesome. It's so amazing. You get into this tram, and as it kind of raises you up the hill, you get the view just kind of stretches out around you. And the tram has like a 360-degree view. And as you look out, the Portland just kind of stretches out below you, and you can see all the way down the Willamette River in both directions. You can see like up to the Fremont Bridge on one side, and you can see up to Selwood Bridge on the other. It's just this amazing view. When you get to the top, though, if you try and take a photo of it, it's pretty much impossible. You you can't take a photo of that view that does it justice, because it's just too broad. It's too big. And so we've got these really cool apps on our phones, though, that allow you to take like a bunch of snapshots of the view, and you follow the little, you guys know what I'm talking about, the little line on your phone, and you follow the line, and then you end up with this picture that's really too big for your screen. And even on this massive screen, this, I didn't take this picture, by the way. I just pulled this one off the internet. So, I mean, this is, it's amazing. Like, on the, there's Fremont Bridge on that side, Selwood Bridge on that side. The whole of Portland is stretched out. Like, but it's really difficult to really kind of capture the grandeur of it, even on this big screen. It only works, like, because it's like all these little images that have been spliced together. And that's exactly what Paul is attempting to do in these first verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians. He's taking this grand narrative of our past, our present, and our future, and he's taking like snapshots and splicing it all together to create this mega sentence. So Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 9, we've spoken about how Paul in the New Testament tends to like have these really long sentences. It's not as long as the first sentence in chapter 1, I think, but it's really long, and it's held together by a single verb, and that verb is the verb in verse 5 that in Greek is sunezo poiese, something along those lines. But what it means, I took Greek, and I love Greek, but one of the things that I really learned from Greek, studying Greek, is that you can have incredible confidence in your English translations. Like, our English translations are really, really good. It's one of the things that I learned. So don't ever feel like if you don't know Greek, you can't understand the Bible. It's always just nice to kind of augment a sermon with a little bit of Greek to make you look a bit smarter. So if when we go to Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 9, we can see in verse 5, there's this line in verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. That made us alive together is a single verb, and that is effectively the verb for this section, verse 1 to 9. And I've crammed it all into one slide to show you that like this all comes together as one mega thought. And the mega thought is this panoramic view. He uses things called participles or participles, and it kind of like threads everything together. So if we just start with verse 1, in verse 1 he introduces the object of the sentence. And the object of the sentence is you. He's addressing you. Now, the letter of Ephesians, we believe, was written to the church in Ephesus, but there's a lot of evidence to suggest that Paul may have written this as not as a letter specifically to the church in Ephesus, but that he wrote this as almost like a doctrinal statement. This is like the epistle of epistles. This is like his summary of Christian doctrine. And so it's a masterful work, but it has very little in it about like, oh, say hi to this guy and tell that guy to bring my coat from there. And, you know, there's not a lot of personal greetings. In the beginning, it does say to the church in Ephesus. But I believe that the church in Ephesus took this letter and they adopted it for themselves. They got really excited about this thing and they said, this is God's word to us, and we're going to hold on to this. And I believe as they did this, it became associated with the church in Ephesus. And it's part of the reason that the church in Ephesus, I believe, was as influential as they were in the early church movement. So he describes on the one end of this panoramic view how we are dead in our sins. And he says, you were dead in your sins and in your trespasses. And I think it's possible that he says sins and trespasses, like to kind of emphasize his point. You know, it's kind of saying like, wow, this food's really delicious and yummy. But like, I think those two words are nuanced. The word sins that's translated as sins, it means missing the mark. And the word trespasses means it's like a willful disobedience going the other way. A really good illustration of this, and I think I'm not sure if I've used this before. I tried to look it up in my previous sermon. It's a good illustration that's worth using again if I used it before. And it's an Olympic illustration, and we're approaching the Olympics right now. So it's really appropriate. Back in 2004, there was a guy, an American sharpshooter named Matt Emmons. And it's the Athens Olympics. He was in line for a gold medal. Was his final round of shooting. And all he had to do, he basically just had to hit the target to win the gold. And he lined himself up for the shot. And he's got, I think it was 50 meters, which is, I don't know, like 150 or 160 feet. And he lines up his scope, and it's got like strapped to his head, you know, all this hectic aiming machinery. And he lines it up. He's focused. He's gonna take the gold. And he pulls the trigger. He hits the bullseye. Well, it was like about as close to the bullseye as you can get from 50 meters. And the scoreboard doesn't register any points. And he turns to the umpires. He's like, oh, there's something wrong with the machine. I hit the, you know. And they're like, no, you actually hit the target next to the one you should have been aiming for. And so he lost. He didn't even, like, he just totally dropped off the leaderboard totally. I think he came eighth. And so often when it comes to sin, we might be saying like, oh man, I wasn't quite dead in my trespasses and sins. But no, like if you think that, you're probably just aiming at the wrong target. Because God's standards are so much higher than ours. We cannot claim to be in the league of God's holiness and God's purity. And so each one of us, we might not be willfully disobeying God. We might not willfully be rebelling against him, but each one of us have been dead in our trespasses and sins. Each one of us have failed to hit, even if we think we're hitting the bullseye, we've failed to hit the mark. And Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Like, this is something that's common to everyone. The word dead, it implies a total inability for us to help ourselves. We're in this place where we have no hope for ourselves outside of God. Yet, like, Paul uses this language, he says we were walking in our sins. We were actively going astray, following the course of this world. Like, there's a pattern that's opposed to God. There's a kingdom of light, and there's a kingdom of darkness. And he's saying, you were actively walking in the kingdom of darkness. And it's kind of weird, you know, you're kind of saying, well, you know, how can you be dead, but you're walking? You know, is this like zombies? Are we, you know, were we like zombies walking around? The difference between us and zombies is zombies were dead, and then they were alive. You know, it's like dead, but alive. We were, by appearance, alive, but dead. That's the difference. The other difference is zombies don't exist. And you do. You do exist. And this is partially about you. So we were alive, but we were dead. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that there's more to us than just our physical makeup. 2 years ago, my father passed away, and I phoned my brother in the hospital room, and he said to me, "Do you want to see Dad?" And I was like, "Yeah, sure." And he turns his phone, like video call, he turns his phone to my dad lying there on the hospital bed. My dad had like this incredible sense of presence about him. He was a big guy, like 350 pounds, taller than I am. And just like a really, you know, people felt his presence in the room when he was there. When my brother showed me his body lying there, he wasn't there. It was like his body was there, but there was this conspicuous absence of my father. And it just it points to the fact that we are more than just our bodies. Like, his body was there, but the rest of him wasn't. The scriptures talk about, you know, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. There's like different parts of us, heart, mind, soul, strength. It talks about in Genesis 2 how God created Adam, and then God breathed life into him. The word for that is spirit. God put spirit into Adam, and so his body was created, and then his spirit was put into him. And then 1 Thessalonians talks about guarding our body, our soul, and our spirit, and being sure that body, soul, and spirit are coming to their fullness in Christ. There's like this complexity of who we are, and we cannot assume that just because we're alive physically, that our spirits are alive. There needs to be an inner renewal. And so that's the spiritual dimension is what Paul is speaking into when he says that we were all once dead in our sins and our trespasses. When he's looking to that end of this panoramic spectrum of our history, of our lives, he's saying that is where we were. We were dead. Our spirits were dead. We were hopeless. We were lost. There was nothing that we could do for ourselves in that place. But then he goes on, and this mega sentence starts to turn, and he starts taking snapshots of like our present circumstances, our present status as believers. And this is where, if you're here today and you're not a believer, or perhaps not a believer yet, maybe you're looking at Christian faith and you're thinking like, you know, you're kind of exploring this, you're weighing it. This is where this would deviate from your story. This is where the story is more specific to those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But it says, when it gets to this point, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us." In verse 5, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So, I mean, this the way he starts the sentence, "but God," just immediately implies that it required God's intervention. It required God to step in and do something that we couldn't do for ourselves. Out of the abundance of his mercy, he decided to intervene. Out of the abundance of his kindness, he came. Just as it echoes John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not die but will have eternal life. It's initiated by God's love. It's initiated by his mercy. Mercy really means to like forgive someone when punishment is deserved. We deserved God's punishment because we were the ones that went astray. We were the ones who decided to take things into our own hands in the Garden of Eden and beyond. But God showed us mercy. And in that, Paul says that in Christ, we too can experience this newness of life. He says that Jesus Christ. It's in him. It's by the fact that he lived the perfect life, by the fact that he went to the cross, willfully obedient to the Father, that he took the sins of the world upon him. He took those sins into the grave with him, but he rose, and those sins are left powerless and dead. He conquered death, and suddenly sin is dead to itself, and those who believe in him, who put themselves in him, find themselves being raised to new life in Christ. This is insane. This is crazy. We are made new inside because of what Jesus has done. It says we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That is our current status. That is like the vantage point that we have when we look out on this panoramic view. It's only by the fact that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places that this panorama makes sense to us. It's when we find ourselves in a place where we're able to sit back in what Jesus has done, when we're able to let go of trying to be a better person, that we start to see the grandness of this picture. Paul then goes on to our future, and so he moves from past to present to future, and he points to our future, and he says that in the coming ages we'll experience the immeasurable riches of God's kindness in Christ Jesus. And when he says that we'll be shown, if we go back to the Ephesians slide, when it says we'll be shown the immeasurable riches, he's not just talking about like showing like a seeing. It's kind of like, imagine you were to take your kids to Disneyland, to a theme park of some sort, and you were like, hey, I'm going to show you Disneyland. I am going to show you the most awesome place. And you take them through, and you say, okay, so that's the ride of happiness, and that's the swing of joy, and like, I haven't been to Disneyland, so I don't know the... That's the Mickey Mouse Adventure, and that's the Princess Castle. But you don't let them in. You don't let them take the ride. Would that be showing them Disneyland? No, that wouldn't be showing them Disneyland. This showing, for us to be shown the immeasurable riches of Christ, is it's speaking of an experience. It's speaking of a day will come where all things will be renewed in their fullness, where our lives, body, soul, spirit, everything of who we are will be renewed in fullness, where our relationship to other believers will be restored in beauty, because our relationship to God will be restored in perfect communion with him. It's pointing to a day where all things come together in perfection. It's pointing to a day where all sin and brokenness is left behind. This day is a day that all believers look forward to. This day is a day that will only be ours as a free gift of Christ. So Paul again emphasizes and says, you know, it's by grace that you've been saved. This isn't anything of your own works, so that you can't boast about this. None of us can claim to be in a place of freedom, that kind of freedom, by our own doing. So this is the panorama then. The panorama is you were dead in your sins, you were raised to life, and there will come a day where you'll experience the immeasurable riches of Christ. But right now, we find ourselves in this middle ground where we're raised to life. We are renewed inside, but on the outside, we're still subject to the fallenness of this broken world. We still experience the effects of sin, Our bodies are decaying. We feel the effects of illness and disease. We experience relational discord, misunderstandings, irreconcilable differences with people, selfishness, brokenness. We experience addictions. We experience loneliness, all sorts of crazy things that this world throws at us. And we ask ourselves, how do we live in this place? You know, when we look at the headlines and we see just how broken the world is, and we say, man, there's this renewal that's happened inside of me, but it's incongruent with the world around me at times. It's incongruent with my own behavior at times. Like, I feel like the child who can't get it right to just say please and thank you. What is going on inside of me? Why, like Paul says, do I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do? If God has done all of this for me, what is my role in this? How do I respond appropriately? I think for each one of us, we have this deep desire to see the fulfillment of this. I think part of the answer to this is in the next verse. And so we've got Ephesians 1-9, which is one mega sentence. And then compared to Ephesians 2 verse 10, which is a much shorter sentence. And it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, reading this verse in isolation, you might think that this is one of those verses that says, you can do it. You can be a good person. You, man, God has made you great, so you go and be great. You know, this sounds like a great motivational speaker kind of line. You look yourself in the mirror in the morning and you tell yourself, you are God's workmanship. God has made you for good works, and you go and do those good works today. Pull up your socks and you go and do those good works, each one of you. Let me hear each one of you stand up and say, I am... No, don't do it. Don't do it. When Paul speaks about us being God's workmanship, the workmanship means it's a word that speaks of God fashioning us, God shaping us, God working us into something new. It speaks of a process. It speaks of a product. We are the product of a process that God is taking us on. This isn't instant gratification. This isn't like Insta product. This comes down to, I think, something that most people can appreciate, and it's when a craftsman sits down with his tools and he works and he shapes something and he fashions it into something beautiful. And slowly but surely he carves away and he models up and he works until this thing is a thing of beauty and a monument, not to the glory of the thing itself, but to the maker, the person who made it, and speaks of the skill and the artisanship of the one who sat down and dreamed this thing up. That is the work that's at work in you. When Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that you are created for good works, I do believe that, yes, God has good works planned for us to go out and do, but I believe more than that, that God has planned works to be worked out in you more than just from you. God is so much bigger than we sometimes allow ourselves to understand. God doesn't need our good works. Yes, he desires to see us walk in freedom from sin. He desires to see us walk in wholeness and holiness. But it's not like he needs that from us. God wants to pour into us. And so just as it says in Philippians, it says, yes, continue to obey. Obey God's word. Be obedient to him. Work out your salvation. This is a good thing. But Paul says in verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you. The good works that God has planned for us is him working in us for his good pleasure. God loves to see you grow. God loves to see you walk in his freedom. God loves to see you rest in him. Where we were walking in our sins and trespasses, God calls us to walk in his good works, not our own. So we're walking in our, this is the 180 degrees, but on the one end, we're walking in our own sins. And on the other end, we're walking in God's good works. Watchman Nee comments on us finding this posture in Christ, of being able to sit in what he has done. And he says, the Christian life from start to finish, from one end of the panoramic view to the other, is based upon this principle of utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus. He says, there's no limit to the grace God is willing to bestow upon us. He will give us everything, but we can receive none of it except as we rest in him. Sitting is an attitude of rest. Something has been finished. Work stops and we sit. It's paradoxical but true that we only advance in Christian life as we learn, first of all, to sit down. What he's effectively saying is that unless, like the big structure of Ephesians that we look at when we zoom out from the book of Ephesians, unless we first address our relationship with God and find restoration and peace there, we don't have hope to restore our relationships with people. We cannot walk in purity with others unless we find our relationship with God in its purity. We can't hope to like have a sense of duty that's not going to draw us away from a dependence of God unless we remind ourselves of this panoramic view and say, look what God has done for me. I teach children, so I try to find many different ways to say the same thing. I've got a few ways of saying this. Like, who we are saved by informs what we are saved for. We work our salvation in before we work our salvation out. Adoration leads to application. We can't hope to put our focus on the good works. If we want to live a new life, if we want to live a resurrection life, we cannot hope to just try really, really, really hard. Our best hope in this is to constantly fall back on the big picture, to constantly step onto that viewpoint of being seated with Christ in heavenly places that allows us to see where we've come from and where we're going. We have to come back to being seated with Christ. So when you find yourself in a place where, I don't know, there's just so many things that we see as duties of Christian living, giving and generosity, Christian service, integrity in the workplace, honesty and loving people. When we start doing these things to please our conscience, or because we're trying to, like when I'm trying to shape my children and say, you have to say please and thank you, and forgetting to shape their hearts, we can so easily draw ourselves away from that viewpoint, and we can just slip back into our old practices. This is where it's the value of always falling back on Christ. Now, I don't want anyone to walk away this morning and say, oh, Mark has said that we can just go out and do whatever we want to do, because it doesn't matter what we do, we're gonna be okay, because inside I'm fine, outside I can do whatever I want to. No, it's not what I'm saying. Paul expresses the same thought in the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews 11, he speaks of these great men of faith, men and women of faith, actually, who have done great things for God. But the things that he celebrates is not the great things that they've done. The things that he celebrated is their faith, their ability to let go and to rest in what God has done, to come back to this point of being seated in him and allowing God to work through them. All of these people messed up in this hall of shame in Hebrews 11. It's a hall of shame because they've all messed up in some ways, but it's a hall of fame in that they all put their faith in God. It says in the beginning of Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so he's saying, yes, there's time for us to run. But what do we run towards? Do we just run towards good works? No. He says, looking to Jesus, he is the author, he's the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I think this is so cool because Jesus models for us something of being in that middle place. Jesus walked through that middle ground where he experienced the sin and the shame and the brokenness of this world. But he had a joy set before him, and he said, I can walk through this because of the grace that God has given me. And so each one of us, we have a Christian responsibility, but our Christian responsibility rests in knowing God. It's not what we have done. It's what he has done. So as we return to worship, I want to encourage us to look to Jesus, to come to him with our burdens and say, Jesus, these are things that I cannot deal with on my own. These are things that I need to lay at the foot of the cross, and I need you to work out for me. One of the things that we do during worship is we have the offering boxes out. In giving, we can so easily fall into this idea that like we're earning ourselves something by giving, or we're making right. This is like a peace offering with God. No, that's such a wrong idea of it. We don't give because we believe that we can earn something back from God, or that, you know, we can make right with God in our you know, what we give back to him. We give because we understand and know that God has given so much to us. When we look at the panorama, we say, this, in the light of this picture, What I have to give is everything. You don't just give something to the church and you say, this is the church's and the rest of this is mine, compartmentalize this. Everything we own, whether it stays in your wallet or goes into the box, it all belongs to God. I found a really cool little thing stuck on a bench in Australia. A friend of mine actually found it and pointed it out to me. And it was just like this little sticker on the bench, and it said, one life to live, it'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Live for self, you live in vain. Live for Christ, you live again. And I know it sounds like a bit of a pithy statement or like a, you know, it's just a clever rhyme, but I think that thing's loaded with more truth than we realize. Another thing that we do during worship is we break bread, and we take the bread and we take the cup. And this is a way of remembering Jesus. It's a way for us to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and to say, Jesus, you sustain me, and it's in you that I have life. It's only in you that I can find the fullness of life. So let's go ahead and worship.